Well, you know, I don't see how one can watch the news, read the papers, and say, what in the world is going on in our world? Anymore, if the quake isn't a 9, we don't hear about it. It's not big enough. There's just a lot going on. And God has the answer for us. Luke 21, verse 9 through 17. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be a great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. So it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, and none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. So, you know, God has told us that things in the world are going to deteriorate. And we can look at things and say, you know what? That kind of is happening. Now, is it worse or is information passed quicker now? I don't really know the answer to that. All I know is things are not good. We look at Japan. You know, the whole country of Japan could have gone downhill with the nuclear thing. Since December of 2010, the Middle East and North Africa have been in revolt. Some 19 countries have been in revolts, ranging from revolutions to minor protests. This map kind of gives us an idea. In a way, this is a bad map because it doesn't give you the names of the countries. But if anybody can tell me where Djibouti is, you get an A today. So, but look at this map. These countries all have been in some sort of revolt since December of 2010. Now, you know who sits right in the middle of that? Israel. Now, please tell me, in the world's view, Israel is the bully. How does that work? Israel is pretty small inside of that little country. But you know, these revolts and these earthquakes and all these various things, the terrorist attacks, all these things coming up, raise some very big questions. And in particular, as we review that map and look and see how the country Israel is completely surrounded. How does Israel fit in this picture? What are the ramifications? I would think the ramifications are very serious in the area of security. How are they going to secure themselves in that little bitty country, God's country? What role, if any, does Israel have in the study of eschatology or the end times? How did they acquire this role? Do they still have this role? To answer these questions, we need to go back to the book of Genesis. To understand the importance of God, or importance of Israel to God, let's look at the proportion of coverage in the Bible. Two chapters cover the entire story of creation. One chapter covers the fall of man. Eight chapters cover the years between creation to Abram. 38 chapters deal with the establishment of Israel and the Jews as God's chosen country and chosen people through life events of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, to get a solid background of this, we have to kind of understand and take a brief overview of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abraham, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we have Abram and his family living in southern Iraq. If you read anything in the paper about Iraq, you read Basra, which is in southern Iraq, that is where Ur was, right down in there. So God comes to this man, Abram, who is a heathen. By the way, Abram was a Gentile. He didn't become a Jew or a Hebrew until he crossed the River Jordan, which if you go in and do a word study, that's what Hebrew means, one who crossed the River Jordan. So he went to him, he's a heathen. They worshiped idols, says that in Scripture. And he said, Abram, load up, you're leaving. Now can you imagine what Sarai would have said? We're what? We're leaving? Where are we going? I don't know. God's going to show us. Who's God? I don't know. But he did. So there he goes, and he went and spent some time in Haran, and then he came down to Canaan land, which became Israel. We need to remember that when God makes a covenant, he keeps it. He doesn't change it. He doesn't go back on his word. He keeps it. So Abram loaded up his family, no children, wife, nephew with a wife, and their animals, and off they go. And God promised him four things, four unconditional promises that we just read. God promised to bless Abraham. God promised to make Abram a great nation. God promised to make Abram a blessing to all people on the earth. God promised to bless them that blessed Israel and curse them that cursed Israel. So here he goes, and he goes into the land of Canaan. Now, Abram didn't know what God's plan was, but he knew he had a covenant with God. And in chapter 15 of Genesis, he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward will be great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born of my house is my heir. And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So Abram says, I don't have any children. How can I pass things down? So let's take my servant Eliezer, who is from Damascus, and we'll make him my heir. God says, nope, you're going to have a child. Now remember, Abram is pushing 80, and his wife is right behind him. This doesn't make a lot of sense. So then in Genesis 16, we see that impatience takes over. And if Doug were here, he would say, aren't we glad that we don't run ahead of God? Which is exactly what Abram and Sarai did. They took matters into their own hands. So Sarai said, you know, I don't have any children, so you take Hagar, my maid, and she'll be your wife, and I'll have children through her. So they do that. That isn't what God wanted them to do, but they did it. In chapter 16, he says, an angel of the Lord said to her further, this is Hagar, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. So they became impatient. They took things in their own hands, and they had Ishmael. Now, Ishmael, as probably most of you know, is the father of the nomadic Arab. Are we paying for that today? For that little bit of indiscretion and impatience? You bet. It's going on and on and on, isn't it? So Abram then petitioned God to make Ishmael his heir. And in chapter 17, verse 18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So God says, nope, we're still going with plan A. You're going to have a child through Sarai, and that child, that boy, will be your heir. Now, Ishmael, yes, he was blessed. It says here he was 12 tribes, just like Isaac, plus most of the world's oil. So they blessed him. God blessed him very greatly. God not only chose Israel to establish his covenant through Abraham's descendants, he even went further. He said that the Jews were his firstborn. Now, that is really big in biblical times. The firstborn got double portions of everything. The firstborn was looked after much more than the other children. Then God went so far as to say that you will be not only my firstborn, but you will have special favored status with God. He chose Isaac to be his heir and chose him to have special favor with God. So now let's skip forward about 500 years. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob have all died. The Hebrews lived in Egypt for 400 years and became numerous. When they went to Egypt during the famine, there was 72 of them. 400 years later, when they came out of Egypt, came back to their promised land, there was between 2 and 3 million. So they did become numerous. They had a lot of children at that time, and they kept growing and growing. So Moses dies, so he passes the covenant now on to Joshua, who becomes the leader. When Joshua became the leader, God said, okay, you are now going to cross the Jordan. Now, remember, none of the original group got to go into the promised land except Joshua and Caleb, because everybody else went against what God wanted to do. Joshua and Caleb went out as the spies, and they are the only two of the 10 spies who said, let's go. Let's take the land. So God said, okay, only Joshua and Caleb get to go into the new land. So Joshua's a leader. He goes into the new land, and this is what they promised them. This was a land that was promised to Abraham by God, that you can trace all these boundaries out in the Bible. This is what they have right now. Okay, so is there going to be some more action going on? Yeah, I think so. To get all the land that they were promised, they're going to have to get a lot more. He also said, when you cross that land, you are to take over certain boundaries of land by tribe. And he said, I will go before you and give you this land. And these are these little colors here where all the tribes were given their land. Some went out and conquered and some didn't, but they were given that land. Over the years, many enemies have come forth in an attempt to destroy God's plan. This attempt to defeat God's plan has consistently taken place in and around what is now Israel. For centuries, Israel was considered the center of the world. Ancient cartographers wrote maps that had Jerusalem, or Israel as the center of the world, Jerusalem the center of Israel, and the Temple Mount the center of Jerusalem. So this is an ancient map, and this would be the exact center of the world, which is where the Temple Mount now stands. Today, hardly a day goes by that we don't hear something about Jerusalem or Israel in the world's news. You know, this is a small, insignificant country about the size of New Jersey. It's on the front line of the news. People go nuts over Israel. Why is this? Well, certainly not because Jerusalem is an economic center. Jerusalem is the only city, major city in the world like that is not on a river. So they have no particular calling for economic reasons. They're not a trade route. It is nothing to attract commerce. It's also not because the Jews are so numerous. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, it says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people of his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people. Right now, there are some 13 million Jews in the world. 6 million of them live in Israel. So they're still inferior in numbers. Most countries have many more people than that. It certainly wasn't because they were so holy. Deuteronomy 9, 1 through 6 says, hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified in heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. So they were stubborn. They did things against God. Are we stubborn? Do we do things against God? You bet. But it isn't for these reasons that God chose. He chose them just because he wanted to choose them. He gave the Jews a special role for the plan of redemption. The role continues today and will continue to the end times. His purpose in choosing the Jews is stated in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42:6. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. So he chose them to be a light to us, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to those of us that were not Jews. God gave the Jews in Israel a special role, a special role. Jerusalem is very special to God. The Old Testament, God dwelled in his temple. In the New Testament, Jerusalem was a scene of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. In the end, Jerusalem will be the location of the return to earth of Jesus. You can read that in Zechariah 14:4, Acts 1:9 through 12. Some say that since the birth of the church, God has rejected the promises that he gave to the Jews and Israel because they rejected him. This line of doctrine is referred to as replacement theology. I personally can't accept that because God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his covenant. He made a covenant with the Jews to be his chosen people. If he were to change his mind and back off on his word, how could I then trust him for my salvation? So I can't buy in to replacement theology. After the Romans destroyed the second temple in 70 AD, many of the Jews were expelled from Jerusalem and the region. It was during this time that the Roman Emperor Hadrian, in an effort to eliminate Judaism from Israel. Now see, all through history, man has tried to take Judaism out of Israel because that would destroy his plan. So Hadrian, in an effort to eliminate Judaism from Israel, changed the name of Jerusalem to Alia Capitolini, which was his family name. He also changed the name of the nation Israel to Palestine, which is a derivative of the name Philistines, who were the ancient enemies of Israel. So if you go and do a word study on Palestine, it takes you back to the word Philistines. So he was trying to use the word Philistine, if you will, as being Israel. Now, are there any Philistines left in the world today? I don't think so. But you will read where the Palestinian Arabs say they are direct descendants from the Philistines in an effort to establish credibility that they have been in Israel a long time. That is an absolute lie. They are not descendants of the Philistines. All you got to do is go to Genesis 10 and read about it, and you'll find that out. In 1948, the United Nations narrowly passed a resolution declaring Israel a nation. And immediately, Israel made the western half of Jerusalem their capital. The eastern half of Jerusalem was given to the Jordanians. And today, that's a big supposed major factor in the establishment of a Palestinian state. They want eastern Jerusalem to be their capital. So, eastern Jerusalem was given to the Jordanians in this resolution. The entire Arab and Muslim world fought against this resolution. The very next day after the resolution passed, five Arab countries attacked Israel. Rationally, Israel had no hope. They were outgunned, outmanned, everything. They had, their air force was made up of about five or six Piper Cubs. Egypt had fighter jets, so you can imagine going against them. But you know what? God prevailed, and they actually won the war. No hope except God. Matter of fact, one interesting story, two guys climbed into a Piper Cub. One guy had a little bomb. I asked this the first session. There's probably some of you here. When we were kids, do you remember playing this game where you drop clothespins into a milk bottle? which most people don't even know what a milk bottle is today. Okay, that's a hard thing to do, to stand there and try to put that close. Well, this guy gets in the back of this Piper Cub, and he's got himself a little bomb, and they fly over an Egyptian warship. He leans out, and he drops it, and you know what? It went right down the smokestack of the warship and blew it up. Did he do that? No. God did that. Okay? God wanted Israel to prevail, and they did. So they had no tanks. They had nothing, but they won. Matter of fact, the Arabs called that war El Nakba, which means catastrophe. And they still smart from that today. Their method of saving face has been destroyed because of that war. So that's part of the problem that's going on today. Okay, in 1967, the Arab armies again were poised to attack Israel. But this time, Israel staged a preemptive attack. Their air force went out and destroyed all the surrounding Arab air forces. And in 6 days, they defeated, I don't know how many armies finally came into the fray, but there was about four or five. So they defeated everybody again. This was the first time in 1900 years that Jerusalem was totally under the sovereignty of Israel. And the Jews could worship on the Western Wall, or sometimes the Wailing Wall, which is the only remaining structure of the Second Temple. Now, this was the outside wall. Up here is where the Al-Aqsa Mosque and Dome of the Rock are. The Jews come in, and they pray, and they roll up little pieces of paper, and they stick them in these crevices for prayer. Well, one time we were in Israel, and a bunch of us men, about six of us, decided we were going to get up early and go down to the Western Wall and pray. So we didn't want to be ugly Americans, so we stood back here and were just praying. Well, you know what? These Jewish men that were praying came and got us and said, would you pray with us? And they took us by the hand and led us up to the wall. We got to put our hands on the wall, which was a tremendous thing. And I thought it was a tremendous outreach by these Jews to come to us, Christians, and they knew who we were. They knew who we were, to say, would you come and pray with us? The Arabs and many Gentile nations, particularly the United Nations, which I don't have a lot of faith in. Anyway, they rebelled at Israel's control over all of Jerusalem and Israel, and Jerusalem continued to come under attack. In October of 1973, Egypt and Syria staged a surprise attack on Israel on the holiest day of the Jewish year, which is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a day of atonement. Back in the temple time, one time a year, the high priest got to go behind the veil and seek the atonement for 1 year for all of Israel. They still celebrate that day as the Day of Atonement, the day where their sins are covered for 1 year. Well, it's during this day when all of Israel is shut down, these two Arab countries attacked. Egypt came across the Sinai, blasted the initial revetments. Syria came down the Golan Heights, roaring down the heights with their tanks. And Israel was caught flat-footed. Moshe Dayan, who was a minister of defense, went to Golda Meir, who was the prime minister, and said the third temple is about to fall, meaning that the country of Israel was about to be defeated. I think he was asking permission to load the nuclear weapons, which they don't have, onto their airplanes to fly. Well, you know what? For some reason, these two Arab countries stopped. They stopped their advance, allegedly to allow their logistics trail to catch up. I think God stopped them. Israel has a standing army of, 150,000 people, which can't do much. They have to be able to mobilize, load their tanks on their trucks, and go. Well, they didn't have time to mobilize. This happened out of total surprise, so they were in the process of being defeated. But Egypt and Syria stopped. Israel mobilized, loaded their tanks, and in about 3 days, they were knocking on the door of Cairo and Damascus, the capitals of Syria and Egypt. Leonid Brezhnev, who was the prime minister of the USSR, sent President Nixon a letter saying, if you don't stop this advance immediately, we are going to intercede on behalf of the Arabs. President Nixon immediately went to defense condition 3. And when I was in the Air Force, and I don't know if they've changed it, but it went 1 through 5. 1 being war, 5 being a normal thing. So we went to 3. And I remember we were in England, and I remember we stood down, and I remember we loaded our airplanes because we did not know what was going to happen. Finally, Brezhnev blinked, and the crisis was averted. They did have a ceasefire. Israel did not take Cairo. Israel did not take Damascus. But things were pretty tense. The prophet Zechariah spoke of a future day when God would make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Zechariah 12, 2 through 9 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out to the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So Zechariah prophesied that the whole world would be fixated on Jerusalem. Even today, the many nations, the United States being one, fail and won't recognize Jerusalem as a capital of Israel. We have our embassy in Tel Aviv. We don't think it's politically correct. We don't want to make the Arabs mad. Too bad. Jerusalem is their capital, okay? Enough said on that. As we draw closer to the second coming of the Messiah, the focus on Israel becomes more intense. Why is this? What is it about Jerusalem that drives nations crazy? Jerusalem is just a small little place, but people go nuts. Well, I think one reason is Jerusalem reminds people of the God of the Bible, and that kingdoms of the world are in conflict with God and his reality. Psalm 48:3, I'll just start with one. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold." Jerusalem is God's city. Today, a Jerusalem under Israel's sovereignty, located where Jesus will return, is seen as a threat to the secular world governments and to their secular humanist worldviews. Jerusalem is described by the politically correct crowd as a capital of three monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Jerusalem has never been the capital of an Arab Muslim world. When Jordan owned East Jerusalem, King Abdullah of Jordan was the only Arab leader that ever visited Jerusalem. And you know what happened while he was there? He was assassinated. He's the only one that's ever been there. Islam, the God of Islam, is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People would like for us to believe that, because then we can say, oh, aren't we all happy together? We have three gods, but they're only one, and they're all... It's not true. Our God, Judaism's God, our God is different than Islam's God. Okay? Don't fall into that trap. Not the same people at all. Over the centuries, there have been many world systems and religions that have denied and acted against the God of Israel. Islam is just another in the long line. Some of the others are depicted in Daniel chapter 2. If you remember that God gave Daniel wisdom and he correctly interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the statue. On that statue, the head of gold was Babylon, religion without God. The arms of silver were the Medes and the Persians, government without God. The belly of bronze was Greece, knowledge without God. The legs of iron was Rome, power without God. In Western society today, we see all of these. We see religion without God. We see government without God. I think we're experiencing that. We see education without God. We see power without God. Because Jerusalem reminds people of God, we see world systems challenging the sovereignty of the Jews and the nation Israel over Jerusalem. In Psalm 2, God deals with that. Psalm 2, 1 through 6. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits on the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God is scoffing at these people. That is not a good place to be. Secondly, Jerusalem reminds people of God's law. Many people will go to great lengths to deny the existence of God and his law. One reason Israel is under such attack from the world is that to accept Israel is to accept God and his plan. After World War II, social mores and values began to collapse. Man doing what seemed right in his own eyes, as it says in Judges 21:25. We, the church, can't be blind to this. We must continue to walk by faith in God's word. Lawlessness cannot survive where biblical values are. Today, it is not politically correct to call any lifestyle wrong. Even many in the church fall into this trap. Many worldly practices have crept into the church, even things that are clearly against God's word. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4 tells us that this is one sign that the Messiah is coming soon. As Bible believers, we can't get caught in this trap that's been going on for a lot of years about let's give Arabs back some of the land of Israel, because if we do that, then there will be peace. Ezekiel in chapter 13 talks about peace when there is no peace. And that's exactly what's happening here. What is peace? What is peace? Well, it's varied. Peace to the Western world and to our way of thinking is very different than peace in the Middle East. The Western world basically accepts Webster's definition of peace as lack of war or aggression. In Hebrew, the word peace is shalom. Now, that's much more than the absence of war. It's a completeness, a wholeness, health, welfare, rest, perfect, full. When you're greeted in Israel, shalom, that means peace be upon you, but not just lack of war. May your whole life be fulfilled. In Arab language, peace has completely different meanings. There are three actual words meaning peace, one of which is never ever used in conjunction with relations to Israel. The first one is shalom, which is very close to the Hebrew shalom. It means an absence of disobedience. This meaning assumes there's an existence of two worlds. One world is called the world of Islam and can only be peace or obedience. The other is the world of war, which means lands that are not under Arabic and Islamic control, and war is necessary. The second word, hudna, is ceasefire or temporary lack of war. This concept goes back to the time of Muhammad. And the third word is sul, which means reconciliation, and that is never used. Even the 1979 Egyptian peace treaty with Israel uses hudna as the peace, which is a temporary absence of war. So basically they're saying, when we're strong enough to beat you, we're coming after you, whether we have a treaty or we don't have a treaty. What you have to listen to is when you hear an Arab leader speaking in English, they will say peace, and right away we think, oh, great, and that's feel good. What you have to find out is what they're saying in Arabic and which word they're using. And most of the time it's going to be hudna. Certainly not going to be sul. Israel is a secular nation. It was founded on secularism. But they also need to stand on the word of God and not be persuaded to give in to the world's plan for peace when there is no peace. Israel has already given up way too much of God's land, including very important biblical sites such as Jericho, Shechem, Hebron, Bethlehem. Those all now belong to Arabs. Psalm 83, 4 through 6 says that the nations will come to take over the land of Israel. So let's read that. 83, 4 through 6. 83, 4 through 6 says, They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against thee, do they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and Hagarites. Have we heard that before? Let's wipe them off the face of the earth. Seemed like very recently the Iranian president said that. He said, we're going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, which is why they're trying to develop nuclear weapons. God says in Isaiah 2, 1 through 3, that this is not going to happen. Isaiah 2, 1 through 3. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So God says that's not going to happen. We're not going to be wiped off the face of the earth. Many nations want to usurp the place of God's throne and send forth their own messages, Iran just being the latest. The third reason, I think, is Jerusalem is past, present, and future God's base of operations. Jerusalem was the only place, was the place in the temple of God where he lived. God's word came from Israel. 64 of the 66 books were written by Jews. Our salvation and redemption was accomplished in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where Jesus will return. Jerusalem is the single most important city on the earth to God. Not New York, home of the UN. Not Washington, D.C., our capital. Not London, capital of Great Britain. Not Stockholm, capital of Sweden. Not Mecca, capital of Islam. Not Paris, capital of France. Not Moscow, capital of Russia. It is Jerusalem. And God is coming back. Zechariah 8:3. Zechariah 9:14, Zechariah 14:16, Psalms 102, 21 to 22. A totally restored Jerusalem is a threat to Satan and God's enemies. These enemies will stop at nothing to destroy God's plan for Israel. That's why Iran and Russia are so intent on developing nuclear weapons for Iran. What's his stated purpose is? To destroy Israel and God's plan. So far, we've been talking about history, setting the stage. Now I'd like to shift to the future and the timing known only to God. Jerusalem is a reminder of God's coming judgment upon the world. The Bible speaks of two coming battles in the end times that will involve and affect every person and every nation. The first one is prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39. These prophecies were written 2,600 years ago, but they're very definite. The second one is the battle described in the Bible as the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16, 13 through 16. The word Armageddon is used a lot today. It's a synonym for every doomsday scenario that you can think of. Financial Armageddon, environmental Armageddon, nuclear Armageddon. Armageddon is actually a place. The word Har-Mageddon actually means the Mount of Megiddo. And Megiddo is right in this big valley. It's called the Jezreel Valley. It's Jezreel is a Hebrew word that means God sows. And so it's where most of Israel's agriculture takes place because it's so flat and it's great climate. Napoleon was said it's the best place in the world to fight a battle. There's been over 200 battles fought in this location. And I think it's just because it's so flat and you can see forever, but that's where it's supposed to happen. Megiddo is located in northern Israel. And the word Har is mountain. Megiddo means slaughter. But this battle will be fought there. It will be fought throughout the land of Israel as well. Armageddon appears to be the place where the armies from the four corners of the earth will gather. Joel speaks about it in Joel chapter 3. Isaiah speaks of the great battle down by the Dead Sea in chapter 34 of Isaiah. Zechariah chapter 12 speaks of battles around Jerusalem. But the battle ends with Christ's return, as stated in Revelation 19, 17 through 20. The Bible points to a coming judgment on the nations of the earth that fail to get in line with God's purposes and how they concern Israel. Does Israel have an important part in the study of eschatology? Yes, it does. It still does. Right up to the finish, Israel plays a part. How do they get this role? God gave it to them. starting in the book of Genesis and ending in the book of Revelation. Do they still have this role? Yes. God is not finished with Israel. There are some things that are going to happen there. We must encourage others to understand and support God's plan for Israel and for Jerusalem. We must abandon the man-inspired peace plans of presidents of the United States. And you know, as far back as we can think, every president we've had said, we're going to have peace, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And you know what? It never happens. I wonder why that is. The presidents, the United Nations, the European Union, the Arab League, all these people, all they're trying to do is usurp God's plan by taking away the Jews from the land of Israel and making it a worldly place where they can all feel really great. God is not coming back to Stockholm. He's not coming back to Berlin. He's not coming to Washington, D.C. He's not coming to an Islamic-controlled city called Al-Quds, which is Jerusalem in Arabic. He is coming to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. You know, Benjamin Netanyahu said in a speech that when the United States was trying to convince him to stop building in East Jerusalem, he said, East Jerusalem is not a settlement. It's my capital. It is the capital of Israel, the entire city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to continue to drive the nations crazy as long as the nations persist in rebellion against God's plan. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You were there at that time, and you were going to be there at the end. We praise you, Lord, for your plan. We pray for wisdom for leaders of the world, particularly of our country, Lord, to understand that they're fighting futility to do things man's way. Lord, your way is the way that will accomplish things. We praise you that you keep your word, Lord. We praise you that we can depend upon what you say. We praise you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to us, that we may one day be in heaven and rejoice and praise before you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.